we continue our study in Romans 9, 10, and 11, last week giving an overview and introduction, this week I'd like to focus on the first 13 verses of this wonderful book. And this is such an important passage because really what is at stake here, as we suggested last week, is the integrity of God and His covenantal promises. And this has tremendous significance for us in just our daily living, in all of the triumphs and trials of life, the blessings and the curses, the good times, the hard times, the benevolent providences and the dark providences that come upon us. Paul had ended chapter 8 with this great exaltation where he says in verse 38 that I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul wants us, as we pointed out, that in Romans 6, 7, and 8, the overarching theme was our assurance. He deals with sub-issues, sub-texts, and sub-themes of sanctification and other issues. But at the end of chapter 6, 7, and 8, what he wants us to do is to be convinced, to be persuaded, that regardless of what comes to us in life, that nothing could separate us from the love of God and all that that love has promised to us in Christ Jesus. And so in chapter 9, he is anticipating, as we talked about, the wise master teacher, the old sage who had been experienced in church planting and evangelism and missions. The question had to be raised, well, if nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, if God's promises cannot and will not fail, then explain to me Israel. One writer put it this way, says that the very reliability of God's purposes and the ground of Christ as our hope is at stake here. If the truth is that God's purpose with Israel has been frustrated, then what sort of basis for Christian hope is God's purpose? If God's love for Israel has ceased, what reliance can be placed on Paul's conviction or persuasion that nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ? If God had loved Israel, and he says in passages like Deuteronomy 7 and Jeremiah 31 that I love you with this everlasting love, and yet this love has come to an end, then what assurance can you or I have? And so the next time there seems to be unanswered prayer, or God seems to be distant, or there are struggles and tribulations that you face, how will you be able to say, even in the midst of these circumstances, the love of God cannot be torn from me? How will you keep your soul from not concluding, God must have turned His face from me? Because truly, if He loved me, I wouldn't have to suffer these things. So Paul is very concerned about dealing with this from a very practical, existential, human level. And so he reminds us in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, that the reality is that the vast majority of Israel, as a nation, as an ethnic group, have not believed in Christ. And that's true to our very day. In fact, Paul will remind his Galatian readers that it is the very Jews who are the persecutors of the church. We often think of Rome as persecuting the church, and they did. But the original persecutors of the church was not Rome, but Paul's kinsman redeemer. Remember, the first martyr, Stephen, was put to death by Jews, and Paul stood there in approval. prior to his conversion. And then he rehearses in verses 4 and 5 these wonderful privileges that the Jews had. And at the end of chapter 2 and moving into chapter 3, Paul has summed up in chapter 2 that all of the Gentiles were sinners. In fact, back into chapter 1, verse 18 to the verse 32, generally the commentators would say in those verses, Romans 1:18 to the end of chapter 1, Paul is shutting up all Gentiles, all non-Jews, underneath sin. And you can almost hear the Jews going, "Yeah, Paul, say it some more, preach it louder, amen. Nail those pagans." Then he turns his focus on the Jews in chapter 2. And he shuts the door of righteousness on them as well, and says that even God's name is being blasphemed amongst the pagans, amongst the Gentiles, because of the Jews. Then he raises this question in chapter 3, verse 1. If all Jews are just as equally sinful and equally guilty and equally under the wrath of God for their unrighteousness and ungodliness, then the question in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And Paul says, to answer that in verse 2, great in every respect. First of all, they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. They have been given divine revelation. The Jews have been given God's self-witness to his purposes in history. And then he breaks off the argument, as Paul often does, and really, I think, chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he's kind of going back to that first question back in Romans 3. What's so big a deal about being a Jew? Great. What advantage? Awesome. They have the oracles of God. But here, he says, the Israelites to whom belong the adoption of sons. God had chosen Israel out of all of the nations of the world and had blessed them in a way that he had not blessed any other nation. He had not only adopted the sons, but they beheld the glory of God. What an incredible thing it must have been to have been with Israel in the wilderness, to see the Shekinah glory descending out of the heavens to come and rest upon the tabernacle, and to be led by that glory through the wilderness for 40 years. To the Jews had been given the covenants, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the promise of the new covenant. They had been given the law. They had been given the law, and were reminded by Moses, what nation had ever been given the riches of this law? And I've rehearsed for you in the past that the Mosaic law was a major advancement in civilization and culture. Prior to that, in Canaan, if you had killed one of my cows prior to the coming of the law of Moses, what I would do, and it would be the norm, is I would come back and I wouldn't just kill one of your cows. I would take all of your cows and I would kill you and your wife and your children and your mother and your father and your cousins and your second cousins until I felt like I had gotten what I wanted. That was the law of the day. And here comes Israel with the law of Moses, where the code lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And if I kill your cow, all that you can extract from me is a cow. Can you imagine, can you grab hold of the advancement in just the way life is conducted as a result of this great privilege Israel had of the law? And they had the temple service and the promises. And who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David. And from whom comes the Christ? What an heritage! What a heritage! But then he raises this question, actually makes a statement, verse 6, it is not though as though the word of God has failed. Even though they've had all these privileges, these high and incredible earthy, temporal, but religious as well as national blessings, the vast majority of Israel had not believed. So the question can be raised. Well, how can Paul be so persuaded? How can he be so convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Look at Israel. And all of these great privileges, all these great religious privileges, national privileges, these wonderful blessings, the oracles of God and the glory of God and the covenants of God and the promise of God and the worship of God. And you're going to say to me that nothing can separate me from the love of God? Well, the corrective to this is not put upon God or His Word, but upon us. He says in verse 6, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. In order for us to become convinced that the love of God cannot be thwarted, that there can be nothing that would separate us from the love of God, we must, therefore, Paul says, come to understand who is Israel. And what was God's plan for Israel? And he starts out by telling us that it was never, ever God's intention to save and to bless eternally all of the physical descendants of Abraham. It was never his plan. Therefore, it has not been thwarted. The fact that a significant block of the physical descendants of Abraham do not believe in Christ, in fact have killed Christ and now persecute the church, is not to be seen as God's purposes as being failed, because it was never God's intention to have a universal, comprehensive blessing upon all the descendants of Abraham. And he starts out by bringing up the issue of Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, and in chapter 11, the story of Elijah. Look what he says in verse 7. After saying that not all of Israel is Israel, not all of the, and make a big circle, Venn diagram, not everyone who can take upon themselves in legitimacy the name Israelite are truly Israelite. That there is a national, physical descendancy to Abraham that can take that name, but from the very beginning, there is a smaller group, a subset of what some have called the true Israel, that not every physical descendant is part of. Verse 7, he says, nor are all the children, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Just because you can say Abraham is my father or my grandfather or my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather does not mean in God's economy, in God's eternal plan, that you really are part of Israel and are to be blessed, and that the covenants and the promises were given to you. And he reminds us of the story of Isaac, and he says, through Isaac your descendants will be named. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are regarded as descendants. The descendant of Abraham is only those that are the children of promise. Keep your finger in Romans and go back all the way to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, in the 17th chapter, where God is instituting His covenant with Abraham with the sign of circumcision. And he says in verse 7, Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So here you have this covenant between God and Abraham that includes all his descendants. So the question is, who are those descendants? And first blush, you're going to think, well, it must be his children. I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and the land of Canaan in the everlasting possession. I will be their God. Now, he goes on to talk about circumcision and how all the children need to be circumcised, including Ishmael and Isaac. And so Abraham sees that both his sons are going to be circumcised. In verse 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, oh, that Ishmael might be the inheritor of all these covenantal promises. Verse 19, it says, "But God said, no." Unless you have the NIV, for some inexplicable reason, I have no idea how they got there. The NIV says, "But God said, yes." The Hebrew text is quite clear. It's no. I have no idea why the NIV went there. God said no. It was a straightforward question. May Ishmael be the son of promise? God said no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear for you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So even though Ishmael is taking on to himself the sign of the covenant, he is not going to be the son of promise. He is not going to be the descendant to whom all these promises are going to go. And so what Paul is arguing back in Romans 9, when we look out and we see all these Jews who have not come to believe, Paul is arguing it never was going to be all the Jews. From the very initiation of the covenant promise, God said no to some of those Jews. God said no to some of Abraham's physical descendants. God said no to Ishmael and yes to Isaac. Back in Romans, it says, verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. And this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only, so it's not all of them, it's only the children of promise. And that's the first thing we need to learn. That these great promises and covenantal blessings extend to a very specific group of people, and no one can say that because I am Jewish by descent, I belong to a historic, national, genetic, DNA provable lineage to Abraham, that I am an Israelite of the true Israelites. He goes on, again, to further prove in Scripture, using the Old Testament, verse 10, and not only this, but there was also Rebekah. Also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for through the twins were not yet born, though the twins were not yet born, and hadn't done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of the one who calls, or because of the one who gives the promise. So here, you know, someone might say, well, Isaac and Ishmael, they didn't have the same mother. And so Paul quickly advances the argument. Okay, let me give you two young men who have the same mother and the same father, and God chooses between the two of them, not on the basis of their heritage, not on the basis of anything they've done, but so that the one who gives the promise and decides who will receive that promise and calls people in light of that promise would receive the blessing. So it's not a family lineage, it's not of ethnic background, it's not of national heritage, nor is it of works, but according to promise, the promise of God, and he bestows it upon whom he will. And this was his point, and this was his plan from the very beginning. Again, so we should not be shaken that so many Jews don't believe. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The overwhelming unbelief of the Jews should comport with what we would expect to find. And therefore, the unbelief of the Jews, in some sense, in some way, ought to give us all the more assurance that the promises of God are real. Verse 12, he says, "And it was said to her that the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." God does not treat everyone exactly the same way. Isaac and Ishmael were not treated the same way. Jacob and Esau are not treated the same way. All of the physical descendants of Abraham are not treated the same way. God is a discriminating God. And he does not discriminate on the basis of works, because that wouldn't be discrimination. That would be reward. He does not discriminate on the basis of genetic code. That would not be discrimination, but that again would be reward. You get something because you are something. God discriminates on the basis of his own purpose, his own will, his own promise, his own calling, and it was never his purpose to call all of Israel's descendants or Abraham's descendants. Look over in chapter 11 where he makes the same argument. Now using Elijah, he starts in verse 1, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture saying in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have torn down your altars and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response? In other words, what did God say to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, what are we supposed to go? Whew, boy, there's a group here. Elijah's not alone. That's not his point, is it? Verse 5. "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." It was God's purpose, even in the Old Testament, to have a faithful remnant. The vast majority will not believe. And that is not a picture of God's failure, but a confirmation that God is doing exactly what he wants to do. And he's choosing some, not on the basis of their works, not on the basis of their efforts, not on the basis of their ethnicity, not on the basis of any temporal outward religious blessings that they may have, but upon his own purpose and call and promise. That whoever receives the blessing would respond back, "It is purely by grace that I stand as a true descendant of Abraham." So we see, on the one hand, that the word of God has not failed because, negatively speaking, God has never promised all of the descendants of Abraham to be blessed, but only a few. Only those who make up the true Israel. Not all of Israel is the true Israel. The true Israel is made up of those who God has bestowed graciously, apart from works or background, his promise. But that leads us to a second question then. Who makes up this group that God has chosen and called and blessed? Well, it clearly includes some of Abraham's physical descendants like Isaac and Jacob and Elijah. But later in chapter 9, Paul will also say It's Gentiles. The Gentiles are also part of the true Israel. He says, for example, in verse 24 of chapter 9, even us, whom he called, not among the Jews only, but also among the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said up to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And so you see that there's this big circle Israel. Here's ethnic, national Israel made up of physical descendants of Abraham. But it was never given to them, that big circle, all of the promises. Even though they were recipients of outstanding and incredible, extraordinary, and even we can say supernatural, temporal, earthly blessings, the true blessing of eternal salvation wasn't given to them. But to the smaller group that we can call the true Israel, not all of Israel, is Israel. Not all of big Israel is part of the true physical, true spiritual descendants of Abraham. It includes some of his physical descendants and also these Gentiles. Turn over, if you will, to the book of Galatians, where this is exactly Paul's argument. You remember, we studied Galatians not that long ago. I'd like you to turn to chapter 3. But what was happening? In Galatians, you've got this really beautiful three-part outline. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul's defense of his right to speak about the gospel. Chapter 3 and 4, what is the true nature of the gospel? And chapter 5 and 6, the right application of that gospel. And these false teachers had come along, and he says that they are distorting the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 7, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And what were these distorters teaching? They were saying that all you Gentile pagan dogs, if you want to be saved, you want to be in Christ, that you must first become a Jew. You first must be physically circumcised in order that you might keep the law of Moses, and from that starting point, you can become blessed in Christ. And Paul says, no, 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 no. If anyone comes to you with that kind of gospel, may they be anathematized. That you become a recipient of all of the promise of Abraham, not by becoming a Jew, but by the same way Abraham received it, by faith. He says in chapter 3, verse 7, well, let's go back. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you receive the Holy Spirit of God? By doing something or by hearing something? And the distorters of the gospel say, if you really want to experience the power of the Spirit in your life, you really want to know all that God has, you do something first. And Paul says, no way. Look to your own experience at this point. You receive the Spirit by hearing, not by doing. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Verse 5, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Not only did you receive the Spirit, but now God is going to continue to work among you these great blessings and the pouring out of the Spirit because you do something or because you believe something. He says it's belief, it's faith. Believing a promise, believing some news that God said that He would do. That's how you get the blessings. It's always putting your faith in something outside of you, in this news, this good news, the gospel, the promise of God. I believe that God is able to do that which He's promised. That is where my faith is. That is the source of blessing. And that's exactly what he says in verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, to be sure, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the true Israelites? Who are the ones who can claim all of the promises and the covenants? Who can say that they've been called of God and are not an Ishmael? But those who have faith of Abraham. He says in verse 15, brethren, I speak in... No, that's not the verse I want us to go to. Verse 26. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now he backs it up. In verse 7 he says, by faith you're sons of Abraham. Now in verse 26, you are sons of God. How? By faith. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are son Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so what's so fascinating about this, as Paul says back in Romans 9, is that, yeah, we look out and we see all these, this unbelief amongst the physical descendants of Abraham. Have the promises of God failed? No. This is exactly what we expected to happen. Because not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of temporal, historic Israel is the true Israel of God. The true Israel of God are only made up of the children of promise. Well, who are the children of promise? Those who are of faith. And they happen to be some ethnic Jews and non-ethnic Jews or Gentiles. In other words, if you are in Christ this morning, you are an Israelite. Now some might say, well, is the church replacing Israel? No, 1,000 times no. You miss Paul's argument if you say the church is replacing Israel. The church is fulfilling Israel. The church is fulfilling all of the promises that God intended for Abraham. The promises haven't changed. Some will say, well, some groups will come along and say, well, you know, what it is God made these literal promises to Abraham that he's now spiritually fulfilling. No, that's not the case either. The church does not replace Israel, nor is the church a spiritual fulfillment of literal promises. No, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, children of promise, children of faith, are the fulfillment of everything God ever promised to do to Abraham, and in Abraham, through Abraham, and for Abraham. And so, we should not look to the fact that so many physical Jews are not believing and go, oh, I wonder if the promise has failed. No, the fact that there are any Jews and Gentiles that actually do believe as proof that everything that God had said and promised from the get-go is actually being realized. Paul's main point is not that Gentile Christians are part of God's Israel, but rather that there is this remnant of ethnic Israels which God has promised to fulfill, and this remnant is made up of the sons of Abraham, but also some of these Gentiles. Now, Paul makes the same exact argument over in chapter 2 of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says of Gentiles, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Notice the phrase, so-called circumcision. Well, that's kind of a a strange phrase, isn't it? The so-called circumcision were Jews, and they were all really circumcised, physically speaking. So why does he interject the so-called circumcision? Because he understands it's a circumcision that the Bible has promised that isn't physical. So the uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh, in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's who every non-Christian is in the world. They are excluded from the commonwealth, strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, think Hosea, Romans 11, Romans 9, but in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And then this verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. And the word fellow citizens is based upon the same word back in a previous verse, a commonwealth, verse 12, excluded from the commonwealth. You are now fellow citizens of that commonwealth with the saints and are of God's household. We're children of God. We're sons of Abraham. We've been brought into the commonwealth. We've been brought into Israel. We are, with some of the physical descendants of Abraham, the true Israel. This is exactly what we expect. Now, how do you become that? Well, we've already suggested that it's by faith. But why do some believe and others don't? Well, we can say it's because of God's calling. And that would be true. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God called one, didn't call the other. He says that these things in Romans 9, verse 11, that it's according to God's purpose, according to his choice, his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He doesn't call everyone. He doesn't choose everyone. And we've been told in Paul's argument that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've also been told back in chapter 3 that there is none who are righteous. No, not one. There's none that seek after God. No, not one. There's none who understands. All have turned aside. None believe. And so I think that there's not only an understanding who Israel is, not only is it a faithful remnant of Abraham's physical descendants, and this faithful remnant includes certain elect Gentiles, as Hosea reminds us, but there is in the context an inference that this salvation is ultimately a supernatural gift of regeneration. Think of it this way. What comes before Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11? The great promise that we are all who were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins and who were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, have been made alive, resurrected, and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, for by grace you've been saved, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. But in Romans, go back to chapter 2. We're told exactly what does it mean to be circumcised? To be circumcised is not, in God's economy, ultimately, to receive the physical circumcision that Israel had. Circumcision was not, outwardly, was never the promise. As Paul is summing up, not only that all the Gentiles are under sin, but also all the Jews, he makes this comment in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, but the Spirit, not, or by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Who's the true Jew here? The one who has a physical circumcision or has an internal circumcision? Who has had a surgery done to his body or has had a whole new heart that has been cut away? Well, it's the inward heart, isn't it? And you know what? This is exactly what Moses had told us. If we had read carefully Moses, we would have understood that. Go back to the very fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right there at the end in chapter 30. And remember the context of Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy means the second law, the second giving of the law. Israel has been redeemed from Egypt. They've gone through the wilderness. They've gone to Mount Sinai. God established his covenant with them. He led them up to Kadesh Barnea. They did not believe, or at least 10 of the 12 spies did not believe. So they end up spending 40 years in the wilderness because they could not believe that God could get rid of the giants in the land. And so that whole generation, except for a few that... Caleb and Joshua die out, and God now has led them to the very precipice of the very edge of the promised land, and Moses rehearses the last 40 years with them. And then he says this in verse 6, getting to the end of this rehearsing of all that God has done in Israel. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." The whole point of the law was to show that it's not that it was a physical circumcision that was God was after. The whole point of it was that God was going to have to do something extraordinary, and the outward circumcision was merely pointing to a greater reality, a greater promise, a greater sign, a greater circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. And Ezekiel picks up on this. Jeremiah will pick up on this. And so as we look out, going back to Romans 9, as we look out upon the horizon and we see all this unbelief amongst ethnic Israel, it shouldn't throw us. It was never God's intention to save all of Abraham's children. Some will say, well, Paul says in Romans 11 that all of Israel will be saved. Well, whatever that phrase means, it can only be rightly understood in Romans 9, verse 6, that not all of Israel is Israel. So whatever all the Israel will be saved in Romans 11 can mean must be conditioned and defined by Romans 9:6, and it was never God's intention to save every last son, physical son of Abraham, but a remnant. That remnant's made up of Jew and Gentile. The true descendants of Abraham are sons and daughters of promise. Those who evidence the who are sons and daughters of promise are those who are sons and daughters by faith. How do I get that faith? Where does that come from? By the Lord circumcising the heart and not the flesh. The children of promise are those who God has circumcised their heart in order that they might love the Lord their God and keep His commandments. So, what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, it means that everyone in this room this morning who is a spiritual son of Abraham, you are a part of this great movement of redemptive history that started in eternity past, goes through the creation of the world in Genesis 1 and 2, takes into account the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, you've become part of the great promises of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And that God is working out this tremendous salvation where He's calling out of a fallen humanity people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to be the real Israel of God, spiritual descendants of Abraham, recipients of everything that God ever promised to give to Abraham, and it is yours by faith. The church is not replacing Israel. The church is the fulfillment of everything God ever promised to the true Israel. It's not that the promise had been spiritualized and where they once were literal. No, that the promises are being fulfilled even today just as God had always intended them. And that the real descendants of Abraham are sons and daughters of promise. So then you ask the question, well, how do I become a son and daughter of promise? If it's only by God's choice, how will I ever know? How will I know? How will I know? Call upon the God. God, if the only way is for you to circumcise my heart, Lord, come and have mercy on me. I know now from your text that it's not because I've had great religious experiences, whether it be that you were part of Israel or you grew up going to church, that you sat under great and eminent preaching, or that you grew up in a family where there was great religious privileges. None of that matters. Lord, have mercy on me. You've now learned that the promises come on the basis of God's purposes. Well, how do I become part of God's purposes? By His placing upon you the gift and the work of the Spirit where you are made a new creature. Lord, have mercy on me. I see from your law that I'm a sinful person. Your law has shut my mouth before you, as we saw last week. I have no claim on you. But you have said in your word, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that you count ungodly people with no works as righteous. Lord, I qualify for that. And if you've gotten to a place where you understand that you have no claim on God, and you have no ability to demand of God, and you have no ability to say to God, you must give me something because of who and what I am, or who and what my father was, or who and what my DNA says, or who and what my works may be, but you come before God understanding that you, by nature, are underneath the wrath of God, that you have no way to escape, that you have earned death, and as a payment for your sin, that God in His righteousness is saving people, and you call out to Him, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, come and visit me. I have no works. I am ungodly. I deserve nothing but your righteous judgment. But Lord, have mercy on me, just as you have had mercy on Isaac. Was Isaac a righteous man? He was a deceiver. Jacob was the deceiver. Isaac wasn't much more righteous himself, was he? God called, and this is one of the beautiful things of looking at even the lineage and heritage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and in the Gospel of Luke. Do you see a bunch of scoundrels? You even see prostitutes. Why are they there? To remind us that it's not the righteous. It's not those with great religious experiences. It's not those with great heritage that can come back and claim God's promise, but those who are ungodly, those who are unrighteous, and say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, I have a heart that's hard. Would you circumcise it this morning? Lord, I believe that the only way I can receive anything from you is that you must first work in me. Lord, here I am. And again, the great parable of Christ in Luke 18 that I refer to so often is the publican and the Pharisee. In fact, let's look at that real quickly in closing, just to be a good reminder to us. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. In the Luke 18, verse 9. And he also told them this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes for all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went from his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What Paul wants us to know in Romans 9 is that the promises of God cannot fail because they're not predicated upon your physical descendancy or your righteous works or your character or anything else, but upon a gracious promise of God made to Abraham that I would bless your descendants. And those descendants are descendants of faith. Those descendants, the true Israel, are sons and daughters, some Jews, some Gentiles, who've come to believe God. And just like this tax gatherer, this publican in Luke 8, we come to a place and we understand that unless God has mercy upon us, we have no hope. And yet Jesus says, this is the very man who went away justified. This is the one who went away receiving every one of the promises to Abraham. Because even the ability to admit that you are an unjustified sinner is proof that the circumcision of God has already begun on the heart. The ability to honestly own the fact that you are an unjustified sinner incapable of receiving anything from God is the very beginning of the promises that God is circumcising the heart. And you look to Him and say, God, be merciful to me. Come and open up my mind and open up my heart and do your saving work upon me. I have nothing to claim of you. I have nothing I can offer you. There's nothing that I can say that would give a reason why you should ever do this other than the fact that I know that you are a God who has promised to bless through Abraham a bunch of sinful scoundrels, liars, sinful people. And Lord, I qualify. And Paul wants us to understand that if that is you, and you've come to believe that the promises of God to Abraham are real and true, then that nothing will ever separate you from that. And don't look horizontally to the Jews or to any other circumstance, but look vertically to God. God cannot be thwarted. And if you look out horizontally, you may get confused. So our minds must be renewed to understand the promise according to how God has established it. And God cannot fail. God cannot lie. God cannot be wrong. God has promised to Abraham, to all of his descendants, that his promises will not fail. His calling and his promises are without repentance. We can trust him. But we must allow our minds and our understanding of the promises to be defined as He has intended them, not according to our own righteousness, at our own inclinations, at our own vain imaginations. Call upon the name of the Lord even this morning. Lord, have mercy. Come, work in me all the promises that you have given. Not because I've earned them or deserved them, but because you are a faithful God to do all that you've promised. Have mercy on me. That I too, like Paul, might be assured that nothing can separate me from your love, which is in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would take these words of promise that you have given us in Romans 9 and help us all the more to understand that it's not what we see with our eyes that dictate reality, but what you have spoken in your word. Cause our minds to be renewed, to see your promises not based upon nationality, family, or even our works, but purely upon your gracious purposes and your calling. That we would come not to put hope in ourselves, but in you alone, which, Lord, we will never do if you don't first circumcise our hearts. Lord, send forth your Spirit even this morning. That our hope and confidence would rest only in you, always in you, for all that you have promised to do. In Christ we pray. Amen.